I love you. Sutton. They're a precious and a wonderful people. This front. And God has placed them in this congregation in this city for such a time as this. And you're going to be seeing, I believe, in my spirit, from what I perceive by just being here today, that you haven't seen anything yet. God's just getting you ready. God's getting you ready. Praise the Lord for something wonderful, much, much bigger than what you already are seeing. Amen. We've already spent some beautiful time worshiping. Somebody said we're going to have to see that first DVD again tonight. Because many of you that were out in ministry, laboring, working in other departments, getting the food ready and all of that, weren't able to see that. So we're going to be seated. We're going to show that first DVD. So those of you that missed it will have a chance. That's the testimony one. And we'll come back and minister what the Lord's laid on my heart tonight. God bless you.
John Wolfram came of age during the chaotic 60s. These were very turbulent times. We think of the Kennedys, Martin Luther King, and LBJ. The 60s were full of political unrest, race riots, and youth rebellion. It was a time of college unrest, drugs, the Beatles, and rock and roll. LSD, flower power, hippies, colorful clothing, free love, Woodstock, and anti-establishment were themes of the day. Other bywords for the 60s were the Vietnam War, protest marches, burning of draft cards, draft dodgers, the National Guard, travel to the moon, and Kent State. The spirit of the age had a great impact on John, as it did on millions of others whose lives were not grounded on the solid rock, Jesus Christ. John soon found himself snared in a dangerous world of drug experimentation, rock music, and promiscuity. He rebelled in high school, dropped out of sports, let his hair grow long, and drank heavily at the local teen bars. Following high school, John decided to enlist in the United States Navy. And after boot camp, John went through basic underwater demolition SEAL team training known as BUDS. This is some of the most gruesome training one can go through in the military, with only a small percentage of those who volunteer for the extreme challenge making it to graduation day. Most recruits drop out during the infamous Hell Week, where a trainee is pushed to his breaking point many times during a non-stop, excruciating week in which one gets only a few short hours of sleep. If a person made it to graduation day, he then was placed in an elite operating team such as Unit 11 or SEAL Team 1. Out of the 79 men who started class number 44, John was among the 29 who graduated. John's training continued with jump school, diving school, and survival school, as well as other classroom courses that readied him for the deployment to Vietnam. John served his first tour in Vietnam in 1968 and then returned to California to train for the Apollo 11 rescue mission.
Memorable for one Makakilo resident. As News 4's Kathy Menino tells us, John Wolfram was there when Apollo 11 splashed down that summer of 1969.
John was the first man in the water that July morning. His job was to attach a sea anchor to keep the capsule steady in the water. John was soon joined by others who helped place a flotation collar around the capsule, safeguarding it from sinking. After the washing procedures, the frogman assisted Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, and Michael Collins into the Billy Pugh net that hoisted them up into the helicopter. John is the one with the flower decals on his wetsuit. The Look and National Geographic magazines were among the many that covered this historical event. Mayor Daley invited all the frogmen to Chicago to honor them in a parade and to take part in their annual Lakefront Water Festival. John's personal testimony is chronicled in a book he has written called The Call to Arms, The Making of a Soldier of God. It is a wonderful story of the saving power of Jesus Christ and a great soul-winning tool. After the moon rescue, John returned to Vietnam for a second tour. Unlike his first tour, John was now steadily taking drugs and drinking heavily. He was on a super slide to self-destruction. It was in Vietnam, however, that John had a life-changing experience. After months of being on a drug binge, a very depressed and suicidal John Wolfram cried out to Jesus Christ in a Saigon hotel room. Though John was not saved, his life began to drastically change due to this supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. John served much of his tour working with the ravine forces that patrolled the waters of the Mekong Delta. John was wounded and spent several weeks recovering in various hospitals. Though John's life was spared during the Vietnam War, 9 of John's school and UDT classmates were not as fortunate. They were killed while serving their country. After the war, John was led to a Oneness Pentecostal church after reading a newspaper ad announcing a revival meeting being held in Imperial Beach, California, not too far from his base. That night, John received the Holy Ghost and was baptized in the saving name of Jesus.
Lord, praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 16, please. Acts chapter 16. I know this is a praying church, and I have one prayer request that is really important to my wife and I. My wife's mom has been battling lung cancer, and doctors a little over five and a half months ago, gave her 6 months to live, and she's still with us, and we're still believing God for a miracle. She has also lung disease. One lung is completely collapsed. The other lung, she's only got 28%, so she hardly walks across the room without getting out of breath. But she's a fighter, and she's trusting the Lord. So her name is Wanda. Would you continue and you pray? Just pray for her for a while. Would you do that? We told her we'd be sharing this with our friends and churches, and that encourages her, amen, knowing that people are praying. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Praise God. I just want to speak on the thought, help. There's a cry for the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence that we feel here tonight. We've been able to worship you in spirit and truth. We have the liberty, God, to dance and shout and celebrate your presence. We pray now, God, that you'll open up the hearts of those that stand here and anoint my words, Lord, so that somehow your will would be done. God, challenge us tonight and speak to us, God, about what's on your mind. God, we want to fulfill your will in our lives. It's most important to us. Help us tonight, God, convey what you are trying to get across in this church service. We'll give you the praise and the glory. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, how many of you believe that the Apostle Paul, you remember who he is? How many would agree with me that the Apostle Paul was very successful in what he did? How about over here in the cheering section? All right, I thought I heard some cheers over there. So you agree with me, the Apostle Paul was successful. Now, do you believe that he was successful? We wrote about 13 of these New Testament books, right? Started all these new works. But did his success come from who he knows? How about his education? How about getting some good breaks? No, I believe the Apostle Paul was successful because he was in the perfect will of God. Anybody here want to be in the perfect will of God? Now, the Lord does have a perfect will for you. Some of you are brand new in the church. Some of you have been in the church for a while. Some of you have lost your way. Some of you are still seeking God. But God has a plan for your life. He really does. And when we connect to that, we start living. I appreciate salvation. I mean, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. But that's an awesome experience. We rejoice this morning with our friend from the Congo. And we rejoice with others that received the Holy Ghost recently. We rejoice when we look back at what God's done in our life. I can still remember and recall the first moment. I can recall the first days. I can also remember the burden that came on my heart after I received the Holy Ghost. And I remember seeking God in prayer. And I remember days of fasting and weeks and months and years had gone by, still seeking and trying to define and understand what God had in my life. You see, there's a plan, and there's a place, and there's a future. And it's important that we do walk in the will of God. It is very important that we find and walk in the will of God. And one of the reasons is that God sees everything. I mean, we see our yesterdays, but God sees our tomorrows. We live in the natural plane and we discern things in the natural, but God is supernatural. He sees things that we cannot see. We see through a glass darkly, but God sees very plainly, all right? I said God understands what we're going to be entering into in our future. We sow the seed, but it's the Lord that brings about the harvest. We hunt, but God prepares the game. He shows us where it's at. We fish, but it's the Lord that cries out, hey, throw your net on the other side, the right side. There's 153 fishes that are going to swim into that net. In other words, God knows where the harvest is. And we need to be where the harvest is. We need to be where the Lord is. Matthew 9:38 says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his. Everybody say his. I want you not to miss that point. His harvest. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. His harvest. It's not my harvest. It's not your harvest. It's his harvest. It's not your church. It's not my church. It's his church. And the Bible says that we are laborers together. One will come along and sow a little seed. Somebody else will come along and water. But it is God that gives the increase. Come on, we need to understand this. We got to come together for the kingdom of God. We've got to agree together for the betterment of the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord. And so God had prepared a harvest in Macedonia. And somehow he began to reveal this to Paul and Silas. It was time for somebody to go in and reap this harvest. Paul understood the importance of being in the will of God and then being at the right place at the right time. I believe in Corinthians he talked about beating the air, shadow boxing. We don't want to just be out here hitting, swinging and missing, but we want to hit the target. So if we're where the Lord's at, if we're doing what the Lord has called us to do, come on, we need to understand that there's a perfect place for you. We've got a lot of folks that want to be something that God's never intended for them to be. We're looking at areas and we're trying to enter into things that God's not planned for us. We need to find who we are. We need to find out what our ministry is. And we need to stand in our place. And we need to make a difference wherever God has planted us. Praise God. And so God does have a purpose for you. And there is a cry that goes out. I'll never forget, Brother Sutton, when I was in high school. And we were in gym class. And it was, I believe, on an afternoon in the swimming pool. And we were having a good time doing whatever we were supposed to be doing, swimming our laps or whatever. And I happened to be, I guess, in the right place at the right time. And I had happened to look down, and I saw a figure in the water. I realized later it was a classmate. And this particular classmate had a seizure. And now he was at the bottom of the pool, drowning. I don't know how long he had been down there. And so the adrenaline within me began to just race through my system. And, sirens begin to go off in my head. And, when you're standing in a place like that, you know, all kinds of things take place in just a millisecond. I know I looked around. I tried to find the instructor. He was too far away. I looked around quickly. There was nobody else in view. I was the only one that saw this. I was the only one at the time that could help. And I had to talk to my motor bay. I had to talk to myself. I had to say, "You're the one. You got to go down there. You got to pull this guy up. He's drowning." When nobody else is around, somebody has to intervene. And I did. I took the responsibility. And I dove down and I grabbed my classmate and I got him out of the water to the shore where we could do some respiration on him and help him breathe again. You see, there is a cry. I said, there's a cry. There's a cry for help that's going out. There's a cry for help that's going out. And in moments like that, your body, your spirit takes over. Something happens that goes beyond your natural abilities. And in moments like that, people have ripped doors off their hinges in order to save a baby in a burning room. 98-pound girls have lifted automobiles off their parents or their boyfriend because the adrenaline rush tells you you got to do something now. We're living in a world that needs help. There is a cry that's going out. Praise God. Paul heard it. He said, "Come over to Macedonia." He heard it. "Come over here and help us." I found something from the New York Times in the archives that go way back to the 60s. It said at approximately 3:20 on the morning of March 13, that was 1964, a 28-year-old named Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car in a nearby parking lot, turned off the lights, and started to walk to her second-floor apartment some 35 yards away. She got as far as the streetlight when a man grabbed her. She screamed. Lights went on in a 10th-floor apartment building nearby. She yelled, "Oh, my God, he stabbed me. Please help me." Windows opened in the apartment building, and a man's voice shouted, "Let that girl alone." The attacker looked up, shrugged, and walked off down the street. Miss Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off in the apartments. The attacker came back and stabbed her again. She again cried out, "I'm dying, I'm dying." And again the lights came on and the windows opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant again left and got into his car and drove away. Miss Genevieve staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. It was now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned once again. He found her in the doorway at the foot of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with fatal consequence. It was 3:50 when the police received the first call. They responded quickly, and within 2 minutes, they were at the scene. But Miss Genevieve was already dead. And Kitty Genevieve was a name that would become symbolic to the public mind of this sad state of our national character. It would stand for Americans who were too indifferent or too frightened or too alienated or maybe too self-absorbed to get involved in a fellow human being that desperately needed some help. The detectives that were investigating this murder discovered that there were no fewer than 38 of her neighbors that have witnessed at least one of those three attacks. And the call that did come to the police came after she was already dead. And so this incident may be a defining moment in urban apathy in the middle part of the 20th century. But I want to ask you this question today. Have things changed? Has things changed? All of us have read similar stories of people that have passed by other people in dire need because perhaps we thought somebody else would stop, somebody else would care, somebody else would reach out. And so here we are enjoying this beautiful fellowship and beautiful worship. And that's awesome that we can celebrate Jesus together. But how many people, how many souls in this city do we pass by every single day that are at the bottom of that pool drowning? And we may understand that they're drowning. Nobody else may understand that. Nobody else may see that. But there's a cry that's going out from the Lord today. It's not the cry of the Macedonian, but it is a cry of the voice of a Galilean from Bethlehem. And he's asking the church. He's compelling the church. He's even begging the church. He's got a commission. The first thing that he said to those that he called out of the fishing business was, I'm going to make you fishers of men. The last thing that he said to the church before he left was, go into the world and preach the gospel that is on the Lord's mind. He said, pray. His prayer request was to pray for a laborer that might go into his harvest. Oh, there's a harvest that's ready for this city. There is a people that we need to gather in to this city. Praise God. One of our songwriters years ago said, my house is full, but my fields are empty. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter how young we are. Some of the greatest revivals that could be had are in the junior high school today, in the high school today, and in our colleges today. It doesn't matter how young or how old we are. Some of the greatest revivals still may be in our senior citizens because there's a desire for more. Praise God. Maybe they went through a generation and they missed Jesus. It doesn't mean that we just write them off. But there's a people today, young and old, that need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what we're here for. We're not here just to enjoy Jesus. We're not here just to have a fellowship party. But we are here to connect with the Master. And the Master's got a call going out to this generation. He's saying, I want you to listen because there are people that are crying out for what you have. They're crying out. And so the problem is, the church, in many cases, has lost their focus. I said we lost our focus on what we're really here for. I said we've lost our focus on what we're really here for. And so many Christians are so far in debt today, paying off their stuff, that they don't have anything else to do but worry about their bills. They're so caught up in their job, so caught up in their education. And there's surely nothing wrong with working and being faithful to your job or getting a good education. But behind all of this, we're not just in college just to get an education. There's somebody sitting next to you that's hungry. You're not just working a job to get some money, but there's somebody in that office that needs Jesus. You see, you're not just living in a neighborhood to enjoy that particular part of town, but there's somebody in that neighborhood that's still looking for Jesus. Praise God. Somebody needs to hear that cry. Somebody needs to hear that cry. Somebody needs to hear that cry. Praise God. It's the cry of the perishing. It's the cry of the perishing. And so we got the Apostle Paul, and he hears this cry. In Acts 16:9, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" When we read this verse, it's very obvious that the will of God for Paul and Silas was to go into Macedonia. But this specific part of the plan of God was not evident to Paul when he left his home base in Antioch. He traveled, according to one commentary, 600 miles, and this was not by automobile. 600 miles before the will of God became clear. And then he got this specific direction from the Lord. But it wasn't clear, according to verse 6 and 7. It said, "They were forbidden by the Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Closed door. "And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Closed door. So when there's a closed door, now what are you going to do? When you don't have a specific direction from the Lord, what are you going to do? You need to do what Paul and Silas did. They did the general will of God. Because if you look beyond and before this, they kind of just got together and said, "Let's go visit the churches. Let's go back and talk to the people that we had brought into the faith and fellowship. Let's make some rounds here." You see, they were doing the general will of God. There's no even evidence here that God told them to go on this journey, but they just went in a general direction. If you want a specific direction from God, you need to be doing the general things of the Lord first. If you're not doing the general things of the Lord, you're probably never going to get a specific assignment from God. And you say, "Well, what is the general will of God?" Well, the general will of God is to do what you're doing, being faithful to the house of God. Paying your tithe and paying your offerings, that's the general will of God. The general will of God is to get involved in a local church when you can. You see, we all got to find something to do for God. Not everybody can be singing. Not everybody can be a musician. Not everybody can be a preacher. And no doubt there are some areas in the church that you have to qualify before you do certain things. But if you're qualified and there's a need in a Sunday school department, you need to volunteer your services. If there's a need somewhere in the nursery, you need to volunteer your services. Praise God. The general will of God is to be a good husband and be a good wife. The general will of God is to be a clean, living young person that pleases God. Praise the Lord. The general will of God is to be an example to your community. The general will of God is to give your talents unto the Lord. That's the general will of God. And if you're doing the general things unto the Lord, then God will come and give you a specific assignment occasionally to do. Praise God. And the general will of God, not the specific will of God, the general will of God is to go into the world. You don't have to have a specific calling to teach a Bible study. You don't have to have a specific calling from God to witness to your neighbor. You don't have to have a specific will of God. Amen. To just do the things that are natural and normal. This is the natural for the Christian. This is the natural thing for the born-again person. We need to step into the gap. There are so many things that we can do that we would call ministry, and we've got to get involved. Praise God. So many people are waiting for the thunder and the lightning. You want to see writing on the wall. You want to see something mysterious. You want some prophetic man to come through and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And while we're doing that, we are missing so many opportunities to be a blessing in God's kingdom. Praise God. And so if you just listen, you can hear in the spirit a cry going out. And maybe your specific call would come to the family first. When I was first saved, my family was on my mind. My mom, my dad, my brothers, my sister. I would assume that most of you that first find Jesus have a burden for those that are closest to you. Sometimes they're just not available. And my family lived, you know, thousands of miles away, but I made sure that after I got saved and out of the military that I went home. I wanted to spend some time with my family. I spent a year there. And I did my best to teach Bible studies and talk to them about Jesus. And it seemed like my family wasn't ready. They thought it was kind of strange. They thought maybe I picked up some kind of disease out there in California. But the burden didn't go away. And so if you want to win your family, young people, and if you're the only one, you need to be an example. You need to mow the grass and wash the dishes, and you need to be at home on time and honor your mom and dad. And, you know, sometimes your example can do a whole lot more than your preaching and pointing fingers, praise God. But I went off to Bible school, and the burden was still there, and I prayed for years, you know. I think it was probably about the third or fourth year as I was, maybe the third year I was in the church, and my family still hadn't come to the Lord. And I was in the prayer room, and I was one that prayed and fasted days. I mean, I probably fasted more days in my first 10 years of serving God than I ate. That was just my lifestyle at the time. And I remember praying and agonizing for my family. But one day God kind of spoke to me in the prayer room, and he said, "Why don't you start thanking me for what I've done?" And, you know, I had a little talk with the Lord. I said, "Well, you know, God, I'm not so sure what you've done because I haven't seen any results. You know, I've been praying and talking and teaching, and I haven't really seen anything going on." He said, "Well, you don't know what I've been doing." He said, "You ought to just stand a while and thank me and praise me for all that I've done." Well, I hadn't done that. I was kind of a morbid Christian, just kind of, you know, agonizing and travailing and crying. And finally, I stood to my feet and started thanking God. And it felt strange, you know. I just hadn't done that for a while. And so after about 10 minutes of praising and thanking God, it kind of got exciting, you know. And I said, you know, I was just thanking God for all the things that he did that I didn't know about. And, you know, I started dancing and I started shouting. I spent a couple hours just praising and thanking God. And this is exactly what happened. About 3 or 4 days later, I get a letter in the mail, and it's from my brother Jeff. And as I open up that letter, my brother sharing with me things that I was unaware of. I know he's unhappy. He said, I just sold my car. He said, I sold all my belongings. He said, I quit my job. He said, I'm ready to buy a ticket. He said, if it's all right with you, I'd like to come out to California and spend a few days with you and, you know, see if I can get some direction in my life. And when I was reading that, all I was seeing, God here and God there. I mean, I was in Bible college. My brother's coming out to spend a few days with me, you know, and he's miserable. And he's, you know, he said, "I just got to get out of this town." And I'm thinking, wow, an opportunity. So my brother shows up, and I meet him at the airport. When he gets off the airplane, I look at my brother, and my faith just drops all the way down to the bottom of my feet. I mean, he's got this big old bushy beard. He's got hair down to his shoulders. He's got his grubs on. He's got this gunny sack on. You know, he's carrying his stuff in. And he just doesn't look like a candidate for Jesus, you know. But he's my brother, and I'm excited that he's there. I get him into my Volkswagen. I give him a little tour around town, and I end up at the church in town, United Pentecostal Church, Brother Haney's church in Stockton, California. And we pull up, and we're right there at the prayer room. I said, "Hey, how about a tour of the church?" And I timed it just in time for church. We get into the prayer room. We walk around there. I said, "Hey, church is starting now. How would you like to come to church?" And he said, "No way." And so, man, I knew I was in a spiritual battle. So I take my brother home where I was living. Now, God had planned this out as well. And I had a little apartment in a funeral home. And my job was to occupy that place from like 4 o'clock in the afternoon to the morning. And when they went home, I was there. My job was to open the doors when the ambulances came, whatever. But you talk about a place to witness. I gave him a tour of that place as well. And I remember standing at the coffin of some person that had just arrived, and I said, Jeff, that man was alive yesterday, and now he's dead, and his spirit's somewhere. And I just have to believe that that started to sink home. And while he stayed in my apartment, did not go to church, I did what I knew best, and that was a specific assignment now. My brother was there. I had to give him some attention. I went to fasting again because that's what I did best. I went to prayer again because that's what I did best. I removed myself from the fellowship of the Bible college. Between the classes, I would leave and go to the prayer room, and if that was just 5 minutes, get some prayer in. At the 20-minute break, I would run across the street, get some more prayer in. During the lunch break, when everybody else is enjoying fellowship and food, I went into the prayer room, and I would pray until 4 o'clock until I had to go to my job. And I did that every day. I kept praying. I kept looking to see if my brother was having any response, and it just didn't seem like there was any response whatsoever. When I went to school, I took my tape recorder. I taped every single class. And then when I went home, I would take the tape recorder, and I would type out word for word each teacher. I don't know why I did that. I guess I was just desperate for the word. And I would do that. When I got to a good point, my brother was sitting over there, I would just take the tape and reel it back again and let him hear it about 3 or 4 times, you know, and just type it out. But no response. I would come into the room, he's just reading some novel. But he told me later on, he said, John, he said, I was getting so desperate, so hungry. When you would leave, I would go through your notes and I would read everything. He said, when you left, I would open up some of your books that you had there in your Bible and I'd start reading it. But when I heard you pull up, I would just put everything back and I would just sit over here and just act like I wasn't interested. And I don't know, a couple of weeks had gone by, and I was in the prayer room on a Saturday, and I heard the voice of the Lord say, John, I've given you your brother. And when I heard that, I knew that, you know, I was just connected with God, and I thanked him. I jumped up, and my britches were halfway down because I was losing so much weight. I kind of limped over to my car. I stopped off at the IGA on the way home and got some tomatoes to break my fast, and I pulled up into the parking lot of that funeral home, and this is exactly how it happened. My brother met me at the door. He opened up the door. I didn't recognize him. He got a haircut. His beard was shaved, and he said, John, can I go to church with you in the morning? Praise God. And that Sunday, he received the Holy Ghost and he was baptized. And my brother and I stood together. Somebody took our pictures. I bought him a Dake's Bible. We're standing there with our Dake's Bibles and our suits. He wanted to hear what we're in one of my suits. And we sent the picture back home and said, who's next? Praise God. All right. Hallelujah. That was a specific assignment. Praise God. A specific assignment. And you say, well, this is a missionary service, and I know that God's called us to go into all the world. And I remember a missionary coming through Stockton when I was in Bible college, and he said, well, where in the world is the world? And he said, you know, we're standing on the world. He said, wherever you're at, that's your world. So this is the calling that God's given to us, and where you work is your world, and where you go to school is your world, and the home that you come from, that's your world. There's a responsibility that the Lord has given to us as individuals, and thank God. He's called us to rescue those that need help, praise God. And there's a call that's going out. And if you can listen in the spirit right now, it's calling your name. There's somebody in your family that needs God. There's somebody at work that needs God. There's somebody at your school that needs God. What an opportunity we have. What an opportunity. And so we hear messages like I'm preaching, and because we've become somewhat introverted and maybe even to a degree selfish, we're concerned about our life to the degree we cannot get out of that thinking pattern and start thinking about others. We're so absorbed in enjoying Jesus that we fail to realize that other people may be needing to get inside so that they can feel the same joy. Get so caught up in our activities that we neglect God's activities. and we cannot hear his voice. We cannot hear his commands. We cannot hear what he's calling us to do and get involved in. But when Paul heard that cry in the middle of the night, immediately the Bible said, he responded, and they started heading to Macedonia. He didn't even know this voice or who it was. Sometimes we feel like it has to be a family member. Sometimes we feel like it has to be somebody that we know. But in some cases, we're called just to be a witness to those that we don't know. Sometimes we're called to go into unfamiliar areas. Not always, but maybe with this romantic feeling is that if we're called, we got to sell our house, and we've got to sell our belongings, and we've got to pack our bags, and we've got to go into areas that we've never been before, and we've made this thing so mysterious. But you know, walking in the will of God is not just that. There are some that are called to do that type of ministry. But generally speaking, our ministry is all around us. There are so many young people in this world that do not have good homes. They don't have moms and dads. What they need is a mentor. What they need is an example. And those of you that get your life straightened out, look at the young people that are around you in your neighborhood that are just wandering around. They need somebody to get some attention to, praise God. Just think about your ministry. What is your ministry? Your ministry is everywhere. Think about the home life in America today, the divorce rate, the unhappy people. They need to see a Christian that's happy. They need to see somebody that's full of joy. They need to see somebody that's a loving life, praise God. So wherever you are, if you're just letting your light shine, you're involved in ministry already. There's so many ways. Somebody needs a phone call. As you look around the assembly on Sunday morning and you see, well, so-and-so's not here. His sister or brother's is not here today. Somebody needs to follow up with a phone call and say, hey, man, I missed you today. Is there anything we can pray with you about? We got to be sensitive. We got to get out of ourselves. We gotta start looking at other needs that are around us. That's ministry. Whatever it is. If you're so selfish with your time that you're not willing to volunteer to work in the church, too busy to make the assembly look nice, too busy for maintenance, too busy for ministry, too busy to get involved, too selfish to pay tithe, too selfish to give in your offerings, too selfish. Come on now, Jesus is speaking to somebody in his place. There's ministry that he wants us to enter into, things that can make the kingdom of God go and move and be blessed. Praise God. A call. And the Apostle Paul, when he heard it, just went. And I know that timing is so important. And I just want to share this before we get into that mission DVD. My life has seemingly been one of assignments. And I've left places and entered into places and ministered in places and then left places and ministered in other places. And that's not a ministry for everybody. I look at your pastor and his wife, and sometimes, you know, we wish that God would allow us to have a church and stay in one spot for years and years and years. But not every ministry is the same. And there are some that are called to go on assignments. And my assignments have been various, but they've been successful because I've been trying to follow the leading of God's Spirit. I've tried to understand that if it's me choosing ministry, then I will fail. And sometimes seeking the will of God, we need to understand that if we just keep pounding on doors and try to get into places that we want to be in and God has never called us to, we'll never be successful. I said we'll never be successful. There are times when we definitely can hear the Lord speak, and there's no doubt whatsoever. And then there are times when we just must wait on the Lord. There are times when he neither gives us permission nor does he forbid us to get involved in certain things. And in times like that, we've got to walk very carefully. And we've got to seek some guidance from somebody. We got to. Now, in seeking the will of God, and I'm just throwing this in for our young people, if you're seeking companionship, it would be so wise of you to seek counsel from mom and dad. Seek counsel from people that are a little more mature and been around a little longer and get their advice. And seek the pastor and his wife's blessing as well. Because when you enter into situations that are important, like changing locations and getting new jobs and being transferred, it's so important that you know that you have a blessing as you leave and a blessing as you arrive. It's not for us just to make decisions. We really want to be in the will of God. And there's nothing wrong with seeking out counsel, because we're wise enough to understand that counsel is very, very important. Praise the Lord. There's wisdom in that. There's blessing in that. We got to seek the will of God. But there are some times that we know for a very fact that God is calling us. Praise the Lord. And you may be in the will of God and not even know it. Praise the Lord. And the will of God is not always an easy street. Just because things are going tough in your life doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. In Romans chapter 1, we read, "For God is my witness, whom I serve," Paul's writing this, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." This is his greeting to the Roman church. "If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey." Did Paul have a prosperous journey when he went to Rome? Was he in the will of God? Listen, he was imprisoned in Jerusalem. He was threatened by death. He was shipwrecked on an island. He was bitten by a venomous snake. And when he arrived in Rome, he was in chains and shackles. But he said, "It's a prosperous journey. I'm in the will of God." So you may be in the will of God and not even know it. You may be in the will of God. Praise the Lord. And if you are, life may not always be smooth and easy. But the key behind the will of God is you're desiring. You want to be in the will of God. And if you want to be in the will of God, God wants you to understand his perfect will. And so that key again is, do you desire to be in his will? Do you desire to know his will? And I don't think it's an accident that God called me back into some of the same areas that I was involved in the military. And when I was in the Philippines, where my daughter was born, back in the late 80s, I visited a refugee camp. Laotians, Cambodians, Vietnamese were escaping their countries in little boats. They would take their life savings and they would give them to people. Sometimes they were just robbed of their money and didn't have a boat. Sometimes they got in rickety boats and the boat sunk. Sometimes pirates let them get out in the ocean and then they robbed them and then they killed them. There were thousands of people that died on these journeys to leave those countries to get to a better place. And in the Philippines, I saw some of the boats that they arrived in, just rickety old things, and they crammed them full of people. And for days and weeks, they just wandered out there, sometimes with hardly any food at all. But they arrived, and they put them in these camps. And they were waiting for help, and they were trying to re-educate them and train them. And Christian groups were coming, and they had this program to try to help locate them and relocate them in different places around the world. And as I walked into that camp, I was not expecting this. But all of a sudden, something began to churn deep within. I was just mesmerized by it. It was a calling, and I didn't recognize it because I was in the Philippines doing missionary work. But when I walked into that camp, it was a new presence of God, a different presence of God. It arrested my attention. I had a craving to keep going back and be among these people. And then it dawned on me that someday God was calling me to do a ministry, but the timing wasn't right. A few years later, in the early 90s, I made my first trip over to Vietnam. And that was very emotional for me because I was there in the war twice, and I was shot, and I lost a lot of my friends over there and all these emotions. And it would be a strange thing for me to go back now and to work with these people. And I was very nervous about it, and I didn't know how I would feel. So when we landed in Hanoi, looking around, we could still see the damage that was done. There was potholes everywhere in the fields, and buildings were still in disarray from all the bombs, and they were still repairing things. And as I was walking through the streets of Hanoi, some of the people there recognized us as foreigners, and some that could speak English talked to us, and they found out that I was in the war and all of that, and somebody must have shared this because some old man came out of the sidelines, and he was a Vietnamese soldier that fought against us, and he walked over to me, and I thought, man, he's going to tear my head off. And he walked over to me and grabbed me, and he put his arms around me, and he just held me, and I didn't know what was going on, and then it dawned on me, this man is hugging me. He can't speak English, and I can't speak Vietnamese. And I couldn't figure out what's going on. He just wouldn't let me go. But what he was saying, what I understood him to be saying was, hey, man, the war's over. The war's over, and life goes on. And that was the Lord speaking to me because I brought the war with me because all my feelings were in the past. All my memories were in the past. All my hang-ups were in the past. And when I landed back in Vietnam, all those feelings just come up to the surface, and I had to deal with them. But God was showing me that these were His people, and He loved them as much as He loved me. For God so loved Birmingham. Yes, but no. For God so loved the... Does that include Muslim world? Does that include those folks in Iraq and Iran and Jordan? Does that include the Japanese? Does that include the Germans? You see, I still run into people that all they do is live in the past, and it was the Korea War, or it was the World War II in the Pacific, or it was, you know, in Europe campaign. People have these feelings. But when we become a Christian, we enter into a new place of understanding. And we understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spirits, rulers of the darkness of this world. It's not between men, and it's not just even governments, but behind the scene in the spiritual side of things, there's a war in heaven going on right now. There's things taking place in the spirit, and it's getting lined up for the end time. And down here in this earth, what we see take place down here, if you can see in the spirit, you're seeing some things that are going on up there in heaven right now. There's things are happening that we can't even understand. And there's wars, and there's going to be rumors of wars. And the devil's job behind the scene is to get people to hate each other. And as he would enjoy seeing churches destroyed by having little uprisings and taking a good family that was once looked at as leadership, and now they get a sour tone, and behind the scenes the enemy's beginning to work to cause some discord, because his job is to divide and conquer. God's job is to bring us together and have unity of mind. And so when you see a little disturbance in the church, come on, when you see a little disturbance in the church, we need some mature Christians to rise to the scene and say, hey, that's not God. There's something going on here. And we got to defend the kingdom of God, and we got to defend the leadership of the church, and we got to bind together. We can't let the enemy come in and destroy. And the same spirit that takes place in the church is taking place in the world today. And so you got people hating each other, and you got all kinds of cultures that can't get along with other cultures, and this is all a remnant of what the devil is trying to do in this earth. But God so loved the world. Said God so loved the world. And all God wanted me to do was to get there. And a lot of times, you see, it's His harvest. He knows where the harvest is. And if God can get you there, all he needs is a voice. He just needs some feet. He needs some hands. That's all he needs. There was nothing that I did except arrive. I had a little education. I understood some gospel teaching. I had some teaching in me that I could teach. And that's all that I did. And in that one short month, we saw so many awesome signs and miracles of harvest. Because when you're in the timing of God and you're at the right place at the right time, all you need to do is just stand back and basically watch God do it. Because it's his church. I said it's his church. He just needs somebody to be there. He needs somebody to be the witness. He needs somebody to do the teaching. And my wife and I went and visited a little home church. We were introduced to this young lady. Her boyfriend in the back of his motorcycle took me and she took my wife. We sat on the floor and had a little meeting. But those people in that meeting must have told some other people where we were, because the next day somebody knocked on our door, and when I opened it, it was a leader of a church with his wife and an interpreter. I'm talking about leadership that had hundreds of churches underneath them. And we sat down and they asked questions, and I opened my Bible, and for 2 or 3 hours we just shared scripture. And then they would leave, and maybe 2 or 3 hours later, another knock on my door, another group of people. It just kept going on day after day. I mean, leaders, people. And they were looking for somebody to connect with, looking for somebody to tie in with. And so we shared doctrine. We shared beliefs. And not everybody jumped up and down. But those that received it, we rebaptized. And then in a 4.5-year period of time, they took us to their churches. And we would go and teach the same things we're teaching them. And then they would go out and baptize. And they tell me today there's like 28,000 oneness believers. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. And I just got back, and you may be seated, I just got back, we're going to show this DVD, and Brother Doan is a missionary in Japan. He's also been appointed to Vietnam. He's half Vietnamese. We met his grandma, or his auntie. His mom put the children in an orphanage at 1975. She was working for the government, and they were flown to America and adopted into families. Later on, she got back to America, found the children, and some nice family took them all in and supported them for a while until they got their feet on the ground, and they were raised in Montana. He found the Lord. He's in the church. His mom's not in yet. But while he was in Vietnam, he got to see his auntie and some of his cousins and all of that. And so we're so excited about their involvement. But most importantly, after 8 years of absence, and after 7.5 years of an appointed missionary being able to go in there, we found that the work is still alive and well. And in this seminar, we were able to baptize 10 new leaders in Jesus' name. And 4 people who had never received the Holy Ghost received it. Praise God. So harvest is still in Vietnam. Harvest is still in Vietnam. Praise God. We're going to end it with this little DVD, and then we're going to let your pastor close. But there's one song after you see some of the ministry slides. At the end, there's a song. And it's kind of vivid. But it shows you what these people went through on their side. We lost 58,000. I think I read where they lost 3 million people during that 10-year period. We dropped more bombs on Vietnam during that 10 years than we did World War I and II combined, I read somewhere. Now, I know that I'm speaking to some folks that you might have lost loved ones, maybe brothers, husbands, cousins. And I know it's a very sensitive issue. But we need to remember that God loves people. And I've baptized former NVA people. I've baptized all kinds of Viet Cong. And you know what? They're beautiful people. When we're not carrying those M16s and having our army uniforms on and marching through jungles. They're all right. And sometimes when we get into people's lives, we find out, hey, they're all right too. And some of these characters that end up coming into church, they look like they could scare you half to death if you ran into them in the middle of the night. But behind all of that stuff, they're all right. When they get saved, they're beautiful people. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Beautiful people. And I asked you, Pastor, now we need to raise some funds, and we don't need it tonight, but in order to, well, thank you for your monthly support. Your pastor took us on. They're good friends. But if anybody in the church would like to help us, we need to raise it like $15,000 in the next 3 or 4 months for the next ministry thing we're going to be doing. This is your pastor, and if you want to contribute to that, we can have him send it in somewhere. We'd appreciate it very much. But let's watch this. Let God speak to your heart. I'll let your pastor close. It's the ending's kind of a, you'd be sitting there just real quiet when it's over. I've been to too many of these services, and that God's going to speak to your heart. Anybody here love the lost? Amen. Anybody here love the lost? I think that some of you young people underestimate the power of the Holy Ghost in you. There is a revival in your generation. There is a revival in your generation. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Mr. Congo, I got a feeling that your coming here has got more to do than you realize. I think God's going to put his anointing on you. Amen. And I think back in the Congo, you're going to see some beautiful things happen. Amen. In people's lives that you know, the seed that you sow, not now, but in the future, is going to cause quite a stir. Because Jesus loves your people and your family. Amen. Amen. And God's going to use you. Amen. Right. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's go.
John and Deborah served 17 years as career missionaries to the South Pacific and Southeast Asia from 1983 to 2000. One of the highlights of John's missionary service was returning to Vietnam in the early 90s as a missionary. Going back was a very emotional experience for him. John was able to revisit a few places where he had served his country and witnessed so much suffering and loss. An overwhelming presence of God fell on John as soon as he landed in Hanoi. He wasn't sure how he would be received when people found out that he had fought in the war. John got the confirmation he needed when an elderly man in the streets of Hanoi walked up and hugged him. John soon discovered that God was doing an inner healing inside his soul and was preparing John to be a vessel to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to his former comrades in the South and enemies in the North. It soon became obvious to John that he was in the right place at the right time. John found a field, ripe and ready to be harvested. He was amazed at how God orchestrated many miraculous events that led him to scores of church leaders who were hungry for truth, fellowship, and mentorship. In a very short time, John was instrumental in seeing dozens of church leaders baptized in the precious name of Jesus. This has resulted in thousands of others being baptized in Jesus' name. Because of the communist-controlled government, the Wolframs had to improvise their outreach methods and work undercover. This made evangelism and training very difficult. Many of the church leaders John worked with had already spent time in prison for their religious activities. Covertly, John was able to visit many home churches from the North to the South and was overwhelmed by the hunger and desire they had to serve Jesus Christ. This video footage was taken in one of the churches in Haiphong in the far north.
As the word says, we're healed.
Amen.
Either God is telling a lie. No. Oh, yes. Or the disease is telling a lie. Now God is stronger than the disease.
Vietnam is a country the size of California, with over 83 million people. Yet, less than 1% of the population is of the Protestant Christian faith. 10% of Vietnamese are Catholics, 70% are Buddhists. The rest of the population is made up of various other beliefs. Jesus is looking for laborers to take the gospel to Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos. Teachers, trainers, encouragers are desperately needed. Would you be willing to go and help these struggling Christians evangelize their country? If you can't go, would you be willing to support the Wolframs? They are in need of monthly partners and donors who want to take part in reaping a harvest before the Lord returns. The Vietnamese people are very open to the gospel. Do you hear their cry? Jesus said, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, already the harvest." Jesus also said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." The Wolframs are willing to go. Will you help send them? Americans were not the only ones who suffered during the Vietnam War. By the time the Americans evacuated Saigon, over 3 million Vietnamese were killed, and countless others were severely injured. This pictorial tribute and song is a reminder of what the people of Vietnam suffered during the war and their desperate need for someone to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them.
A silent call from a distant land, crying for a helping hand. So how long will it go on? Ignorance and vanity supersede humanity. So how long will it go on? I wanna know, how long will it go on? We can't wait any longer. They're crying out, doesn't it matter? We can't wait any longer. No, no, too long in a slumber. Shake it up, wake it up now. We can't wait any longer. Is laid to rest, another day of hopelessness. So how long will it go on? And every day we're on the fence brings another fatal consequence. So how long will it go on? I want to know. Shake it up, wake it up now.